Okay, I want to kind of get us situated into Hebrews here for a moment. So we're going to take a look at what I call the crescendo of Hebrews to get us placed where we are in our passage. If we were to go through the whole book of Hebrews and start to circle all the places it says, therefore, or since, or for this reason, for, but, some of those little transition words that we take for granted in our English language, we'll see how it really is building toward the climax. And so, taking into view for a moment the audience that he's speaking to, Jews, saved, unsaved, and unsure, who know a lot of the basic facts about Judaism and the temple and Christianity and the priesthood to which the author of Hebrews is addressing here. We start with, the author opens with, God has spoken now through Jesus, who's better than the angels. From there, he says, since Jesus is better than the angels, for this reason, we must pay closer attention. Pay closer attention to Jesus, a son and one confirmed by signs and wonders and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, one who is made a little while lower than the angels, had become perfected through suffering. So don't drift away. That's his message to get started. So there were some challenges there with their maintaining the faith during the trials that were happening then. There's a debate as to whether this letter was written before or after the temple was taken down. Either way, the encouragement still applies. If the temple had been torn down already, then a lot of the Jews were kind of wondering, what are we doing now with our whole upbringing, the promises of God, the scriptures, the Levitical priesthood? Those things were all in question. If it was before the temple was taken down, then they were probably suffering because they were being persecuted now for having left the faith and become believers in Jesus Christ. So there's this challenge here. You see, don't drift away. We have Jesus who has spoken to us because the word is unalterable in its penalty. Listen up to what he's having to say. And since his mission was to bring many sons to glory through his own suffering, therefore he himself partook of human likeness, to be a merciful and faithful high priest, tempted in all things, but never succumbed, he is able to aid his brethren. From there, it's since he is fully identified with our fallen humanity, therefore consider Jesus, who has faithful and did not sin, appointed by God and better than even Moses in his house. It builds from there and says, since he is worthy of more glory than our beloved Moses, therefore, if you hear his voice, heed it. Listen up. Don't be afraid. Don't be of the unbelief like your forefathers and thus suffer God's wrath. We have something very important to tell you. You need to make this transition. And since our forefathers failed to enter the rest due to unbelief, therefore, fear this. While a promise remains to enter his rest, enter it by uniting the heard word with faith. And from there, since he warns that some will not be allowed to enter into his rest, therefore, you notice the therefores are building and building and building, there is a rest that still remains. That's the good news. While the promise of the rest remains, enter it. Since there remains another type of rest, better than the promised land, in other words, therefore be diligent to enter his rest. I think he's trying to make a point there, so. Since we have a great high priest in the heavens, let us hold fast our confession of Jesus. And now he's going to begin to talk a little bit about the priesthood of Jesus. Since Jesus is able to have compassion on our weakness, yet without sin, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne. Now that's a new idea to the Hebrews. They didn't draw near to the throne. They drew near to the priestly ceremonies and all that that went on there. But we can receive grace and mercy in time of need. And since this is all basic Christianity 101, therefore, let's move on to more mature theology, for we are convinced of better things for you than falling away. That was that warning that we dealt with back there in chapter 5 and 6. Since Jesus is a new high priest of the order of Melchizedek, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to him. And this is where we're going to find ourselves, is building up to this passage, which I believe, Chaz, you're going to be teaching next week. So it's going to really be addressing that. From there, since Jesus is appointed eternally as the Son by an oath forever, now the main point is, so if you're ever doing Bible study and you come across now the main point is, you can take a look back to all that you've just read and see how that is building towards this main point. Now the main point is, what has been said is this: Jesus fulfills everything we need as an eternal high priest. Now that would be very comforting to the Jews who are watching their temple be destroyed, or the Romans have occupied everything that's going on in their religious life. The priesthood at this point is bought and sold. There is no real integrity in what's going on there. And so Jesus has fulfilled everything we need in that realm. I mean, the last high priests that we've read about in the Gospels were Caiaphas and those folks, and they were wonderful champs, weren't they? Since a covenant is valid only when men are dead, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That's a deeper topic that we're going to get into in a few weeks or a couple months here. And then, since according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with a better sacrifice. And we all know who that was, right? So in chapter 10, we get to, since the Old Testament law was only a shadow of good things to come, and since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, it's a very important truth, therefore a bodily sacrifice was required, namely Jesus. This is hard stuff to accept, for example, for people that are used to bulls and goats, right? And they could go take care of that and then go back on home. Now, this is, it's a lot more permanent, a lot more personal. Since there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, since we have this confidence, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And there's a whole bunch of let us, let us, let us, let us. This is applying now everything that we've learned. We've now crossed over from the doctrinal standpoint of Hebrews now into the practicum. And that's where we're going to find ourselves in chapter 10. Since those who fall away will have much greater punishment, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward for you, have need of endurance. This is a letter of encouragement to them. And since Sarah considered him faithful who had promised, therefore Isaac was born. Now you notice we're in chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, which is going to be a great chapter. And from there it says, since all these, meaning those that in the Hall of Fame of Faith, had faith to believe God would do as he promised, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And what we find in this is that we are all included in that Hall of Fame of Faith's reward. We may not have been the ones written about, but we are going to be joining with them together. And since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, therefore, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And now we're getting to how should we then live? And so, since discipline is a sign of God's faithful love toward us, therefore, strengthen one another. So, from being encouraged to being an encourager, and since his kingdom cannot be shaken, therefore, let us show our gratitude and offer acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Walk in the world accordingly. And finally, since Old Testament sacrifices had to be burned outside the gate, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And there's a let us join him outside the gate by giving our lives in service to him and others. And so that's the big crescendo and the big drum roll at the end of Hebrews about how we should go on and walk and live in this world and through all the difficulty. So back to a simplistic outline here, we have, the beginning, the focus on doctrine. We're in the middle of that into the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. We'll get into the practice at some point here in chapter 10. And in the middle of all of that, we find ourselves Jesus, the superior priest, which is today's lesson. So there's several themes that we can start from the 10,000-foot level and move back down into our focus of the our verse today. Overall, God is redeeming a people for his son, by his son, for his own glory. That's Tom's version of the theme that I think is very succinct and very poignant. And secondly, we find the theme of Hebrews to be to encourage those who left Judaism to convert to Christianity, and as a result, were experiencing great persecution. Okay, so that's the main audience. And then we get to this specific verse in the context of that crescendo we just talked about. And we find Jesus is a better priesthood. Jesus' better priesthood of the order of Melchizedek has changed the rules and is able to establish a permanent reconciliation between God and man. So let's read our passage this morning from Hebrews. You can follow along in your Bible or read it from the screen here. So again, I'm sorry for the projector not working over there. You know, I always chide Brian like he breaks the equipment when he gets here every morning. But not true. I got here before Brian did. So now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place of change of law also. For the one concerning whom those things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an instructable life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and you will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So as we hit verse 11 here, we have to first address this first statement, which is, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, where did this idea of perfection come from? We've been talking about Jesus, the high priest, and he's the order of Melchizedek. What does perfection mean in this context? So we begin with the simple things like looking at a dictionary, which would say things like the state or equality, quality of being becoming perfect, the highest degree of proficiency, skill, excellence, etc. A perfect embodiment of example of something, a quality, a trait, a feature, or the highest degree of excellence, the highest or most nearly perfect degree, the act or fact of perfecting. Okay, that's kind of general whatever. And we go a little bit further and we say there are some human ideas we might consider. We're hoping for real happiness, maybe no more poverty, some of the agendas that our culture tries to bring together. And we all want these things. It's not that they're wrong, but the focus is on those things rather than on the Lord himself. We might include having the perfect church or the perfect synagogue. We might include having the perfect spouse, the perfect marriage, perfect life, natural beauty, clean air. I call this perfection. That's my worldly sense of it. I just don't live there. I wish I could. Another one might be we're looking for the perfect place to live. When we get there, we might find out that it has population of zero. So those are human ideas. If we go to Scripture, we could begin with something like Revelation 21:4, where he says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I think we all look forward to that, do we not? Another one might be 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We're looking for that heavenly body that's coming. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That'll be a glorious day. Revelation 22, there'll be no more thirst or hunger. The tree of life will be in our presence, and there will be no more night and day. The Lord's presence alone will be sufficient for us to be sustained. Revelation 21:5, there'll be no more politics. He's going to be sitting on the throne. No more CNN and the rest of those things. No more elections. Thank God for that, right? Revelation 22:3, there'll be no more curse, no more night. 2 Timothy 2:12, we will be reigning together with him in heaven. Another wonderful thing. And Psalm 103:12, and certainly, of course, having no sin, being forgiven forever. I think if we were to be honest, we're looking forward to heaven because nobody else would have any sin because we're probably okay a little bit, right? But we really are going to be rejoicing that we have no more sin. That's really going to be a wonderful thing. But then let's take a look at what perfection is specifically in Hebrews, because it's not silent on this topic, and this isn't the first time it's come up. If we were to look back at 2:10, chapter 2, verse 10, we'd find that Jesus was perfected, the author of their salvation was perfected through suffering. And Jesus, having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal life. And in 7:28, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So perfect, we're going to address this question, does perfect really mean that there was a flaw to begin with? We'll address that here in a short time. We also find that the tabernacle is spoken of in perfection. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, we might say we could find some flaws with the old construction, the old temples that were torn down. Maybe they weren't perfect, but that's really not entering the topic here because we're dealing with the one that's in heaven. And then we have the law does not make perfect. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's in our passage today. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay, we also find that the believer is perfected in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And 11:40, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. This is in the context of that hall of fame of faith. In other words, whatever is happening to them is happening to us, and it's going to happen together. Fixing our eyes on Jesus in verse 12:2, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in verse 23 of that chapter, and to the spirits of the righteous having been made perfect. What does perfect mean? Well, we're going to get a little better clue here from 9:9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Okay, then we might think of more of that excellence, like without flaw in that sense, but the law can never make perfect those who draw near. And this is going to start to get to the real point of what perfection is about. So we're going to highlight these two verses here. It has something to do with conscience, and it has something also to do with drawing near to God. And how are we going to finally define perfection? We are going, by the way, all of those words highlighted in the blue come from the Greek word teleos, which means to be completed or verification. So let's go on then to some other verses which talk about this idea of reconciliation with God, this drawing near to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21, we all know this verse. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is the effort of the gospel throughout Scripture, has to do with our being restored to God. But when the fullness of time came, this is from Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's not something that the Jews would ever dare to have said. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, from Colossians 2:10. Therefore, another one from Romans 5, we heard this from Tom here recently. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And then finally, in Ephesians 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may also be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, that's the desire of the gospel. So if we were now to take a look at verse 18 and 19 within our text, it is also bringing this. It says, for on the one hand, now this is in contrast to verse 11, where it says, now if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. It finally answers that after providing some supporting material to the change of the priesthood, which we'll get into. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So regarding our perfection, being without flaw is not the primary concept here. It's a supporting concept, but it's not the primary concept. It's about being complete as originally purposed or designed in relation to God. Now, to us believers, I mean, this is common old news, right? I find this really intriguing or challenging about this is how he points out how the law came from the priesthood and all this other kind of thing. And I just thought, well, God had his law, then he put the priesthood in. And so we're going to study a little bit about that. And what about this perfection thing? Is it just being without sin? I think there's more to it. And so, now if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, we'll define perfection here, as you put in your notes there, being suitable for and able to have and to enjoy full access and deepest intimacy with God. There are many aspects of our reconciliation that are simply parts of making us whole and complete, such as sins being forgiven, cleansed with his blood, new bodies, justified, sanctified, glorified, adopted, sons of God. There's a lot that comes out of the gospel, a lot of the hopes and the things that God is desiring and has done and will do for us that are all a part of this reconciliation. Just having not sin is not the full story. And so our perfection is not just amounted to not having sin or being guilty. There's a whole lot more to what God is doing to bring us into his presence. It's a pretty critical part, but there's more to the whole thing. So perfection practiced is loving and being loved by God. As we see, the greatest commandment of all was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Just being perfect doesn't mean, having no sin doesn't mean that you actually love God. There are things that God has made perfect that he doesn't love, in the same sense that he is wanting to love the believer. So love is an aspect of it as well. In this is love, that he sent his son, 1 John 4:7-10. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But this is the love of God. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We could also add to that Ephesians 1:4. "In love he predestined us to adoptions as sons." We also would know John 17:3. "By this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It's a complete knowing and a complete intimacy of God. That's the perfection that God is working out in us. So our perfection also was conceived, and it was originally demonstrated, though, in the garden. It was also planned before the foundation of the world. And our perfection was also proclaimed throughout all of Scripture. This is not a new idea in Hebrews, as I've said already. And it was accomplished by Christ. And it was foreshadowed by the Levitical priesthood. Certain aspects of it were. So, from verse 11, it says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law." And I had to go back and rethink about, you know, I just thought the law was the law of God, and it was there always. And, you know, it's just, when it come to this statement, it says, on the basis of it the people received the law. Well, indeed, it was always in God's mind as to what was necessary to be able to approach him. But it was peculiar to the priesthood that was in place. The law was given by the priesthood, was given to instruct the people in matters of approaching and relating to God. Now, the moral law is transcendent. It doesn't change. The Ten Commandments, for example, that's the moral law of God. And 9 of those commandments have been reiterated in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. The only one that was changed slightly was that of the Sabbath day worship requirement. And that is being fulfilled by that rest of which we are called into as believers. Okay? So we still take a day a week to honor him, but it's not the same as the had to be on the Sabbath kind of law that used to be there. So the moral law has transcended the Old and the New Testament. It's still in place. And we also have the idea of the greatest commandment, which we just read. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are transcendent. That's moral law. But all of the civil law was about teaching man about God's holiness, his righteousness, perfection, the need for a substitutionary sacrifice of a perfect life. It taught about man's sin and the need for a mediator. All those things were just building up the idea of what it's about to be in relationship with God, because when man fell, he became a rebel of God, and he had no desire to seek after him. And so God has put into place Israel and the calling of Israel, the Jewish law, the priesthood, and all this to be a foreshadowing of what was to come. So the Levitical law did not allow, however, people direct access to God. We might recall from Exodus 19, where they were told not to touch the mountain lest they die. There was a certain boundary, a certain point at which they could come to God and no further. The same was also true with the priests. They had to see the priests in order to be taken care of when their sins being covered for a season, their sacrifices for checking out their healing. They were not allowed inside the temple. They had to remain outside. The Levitical law also did not allow people direct contact with holy things. As you might recall, Uzzah, when he reached out to touch the ark, he was trying to do a good thing, because David was so careless in respecting the Levitical law that was already there. He touched it and he died. And people said, why? That didn't seem fair. Well, God said, those are holy. Don't touch. You are not a priest. Don't touch. There was this boundary. There was not this ability to have direct access to God in the same way that we experience it today. And although people had direct communication with God, only Moses spoke face to face with him, and only the priests used the Urim and the Thummim in order to have discernment into things that God might be leading them to do. And there are various passages for that. Also, the law was not able to save forever. All the ceremonial ritual and the repeated things that were done there to have cleansing of sin were just all temporary. There was nothing that permanently restored anyone to God as a result of that. Even the priests had to go back on a regular basis and have their sins cleansed through this ritual activity. And so for a moment, I don't know how long, a second, 20 seconds, 2 days, they were somewhat covered from their sin. But none of that made them perfectly represented or accessible to God in an ongoing sense. So what we have then, as we've discovered here in verse 11 and from the verses last week, verse 11, now if perfection were through the law, through Levitical priesthood, for the basis of the law, people, for the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? The phrase, what further need, begs the positive answer. Yes, we do need another priest, which has been stated in, Jesus has, back in Hebrews 6, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the author has moved on and says, look, this has already been a done deal. He is already implanted. There is already a better priesthood. And from here, we're going to build. And here's, now we're going to get into some evidence of it here in a moment. But he has already entered. It is a done deal. We already have this high priest. We don't have to wait for him. He's also of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. We already have covered that quite a bit in the last couple of weeks. And note here that the priesthood of the believer, it really isn't addressed here in this passage, but this is the best place, I think, to approach it. The priesthood of the believer is, while we intercede in many ways, like with prayer, we can provide no salvation or forgiveness of sins against God, or provide any substitutionary sacrifice. We provide a vector to Christ, who provides all that's needed for full reconciliation and direct access to God. We serve the high priest Jesus directly. Right? There's, you know, the whole idea of the Catholic priesthood and that kind of thing, it's a corruption of what Jesus has already done. He is that high priest, and every believer has direct access to him. Yes, we are a priesthood of believers in that sense, but we are not a priesthood in the sense that the Levitical priesthood was. We still direct people to Christ, we bring them to Christ, but we do not provide any sacrifices. We do not have to be there in the way once, you know, we give them over to Jesus or whatever. We continue to serve our high priest. So the author continues on to build the basis of how we have a new priesthood, the evidence of it here. He says in verse 13 and 14, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And if we were to look at the little chart here, I hope you can all see it here. But the main point here is that from the Levitical priesthood, we have Aaron, and that's where all the priests had to be a descendant of. Joseph and Mary are both descendants of Judah. And so the priesthood has changed in its tribe. Moses gave no direction about that. We have left all of that to the side. It has been replaced. And so I just found it interesting, too, to plot here at the bottom which wife they came from Jacob. And we'll see that all of the Levitical priesthood and also the Joseph Mary descendancies all came out of Leah. Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. There we have the 12 tribes if you cut out Levi and Joseph. And then Zilpah and Bilhah had tribes as well, but Joseph and Mary are both from Judah. And it wasn't like one was from Levi and one was from Judah. They were both from Judah. So it is a complete change in genealogy. And so we have a different tribe. And that's the point the author is making here. And then verse 15 and 16, and this is clearer still. Okay, there's this crescendo even within our passage today. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. This is really a key differentiator. The power of an indestructible life. It's not based on genealogy as a descendant of a former priest. And then if we add there verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's of a different criteria of an indestructible life. It's of a different duration of an eternal nature. So how does this impact now a new law. For when the priesthood is changed, verse 12, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. So if we were to restate that with our definition of priesthood and the law, we could say that for when the venue of intercession with God is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the means of an access and approaching to God. From Hebrews 6:20, Jesus ministers in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle in heaven, not the one on earth. And in I mentioned John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know God and his Son. Okay? So there's been this change in this intercessor, and so we now have a new law, a new means, a new set of rules about how to approach God. The new law is really the new covenant, which is coming up in Hebrews chapter 8, which also quotes Jeremiah 31:31 and following, is all about having a restored relationship with God. He's going to write my laws in their heart and upon their heart, their minds and their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people, for all shall know me. How different that is from the Levitical days and from what the Hebrews were worried about, to which we are trying to encourage them here. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. So our whole access to God is different now. We don't go to priests in the sanctuary. We don't have ceremonies that we have to do. We go directly to our Savior, who is interceding for us daily, continually. We have a Holy Spirit that is interpreting our groanings and our concerns. And we can call him Abba, call him Father. We have access that in which we can stand in confidence that we are without judgment, and we continue to live in the gratitude of what he has done for us. That's a very, very different picture than what the Hebrews were living with on a daily basis. And so the old laws have been set aside. They have been replaced. And when I say laws, now I'm talking about the ceremonial law of how we were to approach God, because they were weak and useless. They could reveal sin, they could cover sin for a season, but they could not completely remove it. Gone are these sacrifices, the ceremonies, the temple, and the veil, which has been rendered and split. I was reading somewhere it took 82 full-time positions to clean the veil and replace it with the second copy. They did that. They always had one to hang, but it took 82 people, full-time job, keep that clean. That was amazing. We don't have that veil anymore. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The new laws are in place. The new priest is already interceding. The Holy Spirit is already indwelling. He's already sealing. And there's the new covenant which is already ruling. The law has changed for the believer. We have this better hope that it is based on a substance, not chance. As we've had some conversation in our class here, and particularly with Tom's sermon in chapter 4 of Romans, what is biblical hope? It's not a wishful thinking that it might happen or a good chance. It's actually based on the confidence of real substance that God has made promises and he will not violate them. When God says something, he will do it. True biblical faith is believing that God will do what he said he would do. And because he is 100% faithful in everything that he has ever said he's going to do, then we have a sure faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance, not the good chance of it, not the I got a good feeling about this. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. That's biblical hope. And so we have this better hope, one that is based on substance, not chance, and the one that offers direct intimate, restorative access to our Creator. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, as I share with people, or I talk to people who have all these doubts about God and all these different things, that they've just completely tuned him out to even believing that he's even a real being. And yet they go on with their own thoughts and their own pride and all the things they can do, and how their thinking is wiser than the scriptures because they've figured out that we don't need a God, or whatever the argument is. They have no assurance in that other than they keep drumming it up in their own hype. But we have full, intimate, restorative access to our very Creator. And the word picture that comes to mind to me when I hear those arguments, I'm just looking for a word illustration or something, some picture to help reach people who say there is no God, or there's no proof of him and that kind of thing. I think, you know, his kingdom is not of this world. So maybe you need to change the way you look at things a little bit, be open to something. And the best illustration I can come up with is, you know, if you were, as a parent, I mean, I think almost all of us in here are, you raise this loving, beautiful child, and I can show you some pictures here if you're interested. So, you know, of grandbabies or whatever, you see this adorable being who is so dependent on you that you want to give everything positive to. You want to treat them right. You want to teach them right. You want to love them right. And if they were to just wake up someday and say, hey, man, I'm out of here. I don't like you. You know, what a heart-wrenching pain that would be, would it not? Devastating. Because you gave in all of your vulnerability and all of your love to be able to reach this person's heart, to show them and let them know that they're loved, and then they just run away and completely disavow your existence. That's what people do when they say, I don't believe there's God, there's not enough evidence, and all this other kind of, that's exactly what they're doing. I'm smarter than you, Dad. And they run away. And that's grievous to God. And so out of his love, his compassion, his willing to overlook the sin, he's willing to restore that relationship at his expense through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the beauty. That is the depth of the love of God, which we cannot comprehend, mind you. We can try, and Scripture helps us, and the Holy Spirit helps us, but we will never understand that love until we get to heaven and we can see him as he is. But that is his sacrifice. That's what's different in the law, the spiritual law of how you approach God. It's through Jesus Christ, who has given of himself at his expense, in his obedience to the Father, to seek that lost lamb to bring us back. That's quite a bit different than the Levitical priesthood, is it not? The law has changed because the priest has changed. We have this better hope that is based on such sacrifice, on such love, and such promise of God. So, was the old law wrong? Was it defective? It says the words weak and useless. Was it corrupt? Was it deficient? Did God fail? Paul answers this in Romans 7. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. It was simply incomplete to fulfilling a specific purpose of reconciliation with God, and left, quote, further need, as we find in verse 11. There was further need, but it was never designed to fulfill the full need to begin with. It was there to be a schoolmaster to us, as we're going to get to. The law was never intended to be a means to perfection, for the law made nothing perfect. We see from 7:19. The law was only intended to be a schoolmaster. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, Galatians 3:19. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The patience of God, to me, is a staggering character quality. The self-restraint of God is something I have not heard much talked about in all of my Christian life. Some, but not very much. But to have self-restraint, to see the worlds fall apart, the nations become in an uproar, and to see all the mayhem that goes on amongst our human culture, that's one of the biggest arguments that comes up is, well, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, Romans 2 tells us as God is having his patience and yet he is still storing up his wrath, that everyone might come to repentance and faith. That's what Scripture tells us. That kind of patience, that kind of forbearance, to me is in staggering proportions, because that's exactly what Christ had to use when he went to the cross and did not revile in return. While he was being reviled and being threatened, he uttered no threat in return. Okay? That's staggering. And that yet is still an illustration, because 1 Peter is telling us this, that we are to follow in his footsteps, using him as an example. I don't know about you, but there's days I get angry about what's going on in our world. God's self-restraint is a staggering character quality. And it's even in that same sense that he gave us this whole priesthood, he gave us Israel, and over the millennia, he has been giving us a shadow of Christ who was to come from the promise that was given way back in the garden. God is in no hurry. And what's comforting about all of that is that even in all that self-restraint, the reason we don't need to fret that there's evil in the world is because of all that the Father gives him, he will lose not one. That is the comfort to which we can then shift into gears and say, I too can suffer without being and utter no threats and not revile in return. And that's the encouragement that I have. This whole priesthood thing was a very slow process. This whole Israelite thing, millennia before the Christ actually came. And when he came, the laws got changed, everything got switched over, but all of it was to be a tutor. So it had a purpose. It had a purpose. It was not a failure. But because in the same sense that if a tool is designed, you know, screwdriver is designed to turn screws, if you try to use it as a hammer, it's not the screwdriver is not deficient. You're just using the wrong tool to accomplish the certain gain, right? And so the ultimate gain of God here is to have a complete, full, restorative relationship with the people he has chosen to be his. And the right tool is Jesus Christ. It's not the Levitical priesthood. So like the law, the old priesthood was never intended to be permanent. Verse 20, and inasmuch as it was an oath, it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. So all of this has been enacted by an oath and a guarantee. This reconciliation, this restoration, this perfection of the believer is enacted by an oath and a guarantee. Because it says here, and they indeed became priests without an oath. They became priests because of a commandment. God said, be priest, Levi, Aaron. They must be genealogical descendants. Have a priesthood. This is what you're supposed to do. These are the commandments I give you. This is the law you're supposed to give to the people. This is how they're supposed to relate to you and to me, etc., etc. All that was done by commandment. It was never by an oath. Because if you read the rest of verse 21, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, Jesus, are a priest forever. Jesus' priesthood is forever. And then verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is a permanent deal. There will not be another tribe that becomes the source of a new priesthood. There will not be some insurrection that topples what has taken place. Jesus Christ, by an oath of God, has said, you are a priest forever, and that has become the guarantee that we forever will have this set of laws, this how we approach God in place. The Holy Spirit will never abandon us. Jesus will never abandon us. Christ will never abandon us. We will never lose that which he has the grip on. And that's our relationship with God. While we're here on earth, it will continue to improve, hopefully, as we are sanctified through our obedience and our faith. And so for applications, we have these things. As believers, we can find great comfort in knowing that our reconciliation to God is found totally in the work and person of our great priest, Jesus, and that our reconciliation will last forever because of God's oath that Jesus will be a priest forever and our guarantee of the better covenant. And finally, as fellow priests of his kingdom, our intercession is our evangelism of revealing Christ to others so that he can provide that direct access to God for them. We are not in the way. We are support. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your word today by the blood of the martyrs that have risen to be able to give it to us, that we might study it, that we might know you, and to have our eternal life. Even that, too, was part of your patience and long-suffering to bring about what we have. Father, I pray that we would walk in the knowledge of this deeper intimacy that you have given us. Father, that we would be obedient more and more as you sanctify us through your word, through your spirit, and with iron sharpening iron, that we might challenge one another to walk in the way in which we've been taught. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.